Inner Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
It's good to see you guys. We are going to have a time, two things happen later on. We're going to have a time of prayer ministry where if you have a prayer request or you want someone to pray with you, we're going to have a time to pray with you later on in our service. And we're also going to have a time of shared communion today where we take communion together. So that's coming up later in our service. So we're excited about that. A couple of weeks ago or several weeks ago, we were walking through Proverbs and we talked about our minds and training our minds and not being lazy in our minds. And I told you that I would have some books that have spoken to me over the years and books that the Lord has used in my heart and in my mind to train me so that I'm not lazy in my thinking. And there's a table at the back of the room back there where we've put samples out. I think there's 10 books back there and sort of a little description of the books. And I will tell you this, just to kind of give you a little taste of it. There's one author back there, and in my little description I say, when I first heard of him and the first book that I read from him, I really disliked him. I didn't like the book and I didn't like the author. But as the Lord kind of got a hold of my head and my heart, began to change how I see things and process things, I have fallen in love with what this guy writes and much of where he comes from, and it's just changed my thinking. There's a lot of very formative books back there on that table, so they're really not for you to necessarily take. I want you to be exposed to them, to see some of the things the Lord has used in me, and quite frankly, to avail yourself of those resources. You can go online and buy a paper copy if you want to, a hardback copy, or you can get most of them as ebooks now. But I really encourage you at some point, probably over the next month, just to stop back there by that table and make yourself train your mind in the way that we talked about several weeks ago. Also on that wall back there in the back corner, it's our wisdom wall. It's kind of our prayer wall, areas that you need prayer in, areas specifically that you need wisdom in. Maybe decisions you have to make or choices you have to make or relationships, something like that. We want you to go back there and spend the time to write on it and let us know what some of those prayer requests are, okay? So we're going to be in Ecclesiastes again this morning. So if you don't have your Bibles, we'll have it up on the screen. If you do, you can turn there. Greg, can we hit the big lights too? So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there right now. You go to the middle of the Bible, let it fall open, and take a right. And just a couple of books over, you'll find Ecclesiastes. We'll have it up on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, there's blue Bibles everywhere, and we want you to take one and have one. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 this morning. We talked last week about the fact that this is Solomon writing this book. So Solomon is King David's son. Most of us have probably at least heard of King David. This is his son who is writing this book. And Solomon is writing from a particular point of view. And this whole book is written from the point of view of what does life look like without God? If you choose to live your life without God, what does that kind of life look like? And that's the point of view that he takes in the entire book is I've kind of decided to pursue life without God and see what that kind of life brings me. And here's what that life looks like. So that's really the description of the entire book. He's not affirming a life without God, but he's showing us that life without God leads to emptiness. So I think 38 or 39 times in this book, Solomon will say something like, everything is meaningless. Life is meaningless. Riches are meaningless. Family is meaningless. Pleasure is meaningless. Possessions are meaningless. And his whole point is, if I pursue those things without God, there's no meaning in them. And they don't bring meaning to me. So that's really the point that he's making throughout the entire book. He wants to do a couple of things, I think, here. And it's really kind of a shocking way to make his point. Most of us today wouldn't start with the negative and argue for 12 chapters from the negative. We would start with the positive and maybe brush against the negative. Here's what he's trying to do in us. Several things, I think. He wants to demolish our confidence in ourselves. Most of us, even though we might go to therapy or we might be taking some medication for some other reason, most of us are fairly confident in ourselves. And here's what I mean by that. We're confident that we know how to live our lives. We're confident that we know how to pursue happiness. We're confident that we don't have to acknowledge God every day of our lives, and we can do what we want and we'll still be happy. We're pretty confident in that. We spend the majority of our lives many times doing all these other things that we think are going to bring us satisfaction, meaning, and happiness in life because we're fairly confident that we can do it. And Solomon's like, I want to demolish that idea in your brains. You can't. You're not that great. You're not big enough, great enough, good enough at what you do or who you are to bring yourself meaning and significance and happiness. So he wants to just demolish our confidence in ourselves. Second thing, he wants to raise a desperation for God in us. He wants to raise a desperation for God in us. I'm going to ask for some participation this morning. How many of you would say, and I think this is a sliding scale, all right, so I understand that, but you would say at some point in your life you've truly been desperate for something. I mean desperate for something. Pop your hand up. Right? So maybe if you're young, you don't even know what that means yet. I don't know, you know. I don't know if I've known it until like the last 5 years of my life, to be really honest. But I think that maybe as a young person, you can experience something and you feel desperate for it, you know. So I think we all have that idea in our minds of what it means to be desperate. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand here, okay, but I would then continue that line of questioning and ask you, how many of you have been desperate for God? Now, not desperate for what God has for you. I'm not desperate for a blessing. I'm not desperate for a gift. Desperate for the person of God. That's a tough question, I think. You know, and I think there are. There's several of you, if you've been there, you are going to throw your hand up, man, because it's a cruddy place to be and a great place to be, you know, all at the same time. But I think very few of us really understand what it means to be desperate for God. I'm desperate for stuff. I'm desperate to pay my bills. I'm desperate for sex. I'm desperate for pleasure. I'm desperate for entertainment. I'm desperate for another job and a bigger paycheck. But I don't know if we really know what it means to be desperate for God. And Solomon wants to raise that up in us, a desperation for God, right? Demolish confidence in ourselves, a desperation from God. And he wants to force us to honestly look at our lives. What does my life look like without God? And maybe not the whole of my life, but the details of my life. He goes into detail in these chapters. He doesn't just say life in general. He talks about everything you can think about in detail. So, again, the next question for us is, in what area of my life am I living without a desperation for God? Specifically, in detail, what does life look like without God? And we would do well to learn from Solomon. Maybe the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, and the next step might be to look around at everybody else's train wreck and dumpster fire and learn from them. Does that make sense? That I look at other people's lives, and I look at their mistakes, and I look where they've just set things on fire, and I'm like, I don't want to walk down that path. I don't want to do that. I don't have to experience that in order to learn from it. So again, here's another step of participation. How many of you who are over the age of 35, that's going to be our marker today. You're over the age of 35, and you would say, if someone would just ask me, there are some things that I would tell them to never do in life. There are some things I would tell them to stay far away from. How many of you under the age of 35 would say, I wish somebody would tell me some stuff to avoid in life because I feel like I'm walking down. Life is hard. Wow, there's a lot fewer of the younger. Some of the younger, I don't hear, they're all old people. I don't understand what they're saying. They don't even speak English, you know? And so, isn't that sad? And it's that old axiom that youth is wasted on the young, is it not? Right? What would you do? Not if you would go back and have to relive high school, God forbid that. But if you could go back and you could skip some of those mistakes. And I know they're learning. I understand that God does this and we go through these times to learn and develop and all that. But man, wouldn't we want to give something away to somebody younger than us and say, don't walk down that path. It's full of pain and misery. It'll lie to you and tell you there's happiness at the end, but there's nothing but death at the end of that. Don't go there. Solomon wants us to look at his life and go, I'm the dumpster fire. I'm the train wreck. Don't walk down this path. Don't go where I've gone. So he wants us to wisely learn from Solomon and quite frankly just millions of other people who have walked down these paths. And again, he wants us to just demolish our own self-confidence. He also wants to confirm the need for faith in us. We have a need for faith. If I was going to encourage you to read this book, I would encourage you to read this book, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Job together. I would really encourage you to do that. Maybe this week you might have time to do that. But read the book of Job and read the book of Ecclesiastes together, because I think they're kind of companion books in the wisdom books that we have. And I would encourage you to read those together. They both confirm the need for faith for us. And here's what I mean by that. There are so many unanswered questions in life and unreconciled mysteries, things that are so hard to make sense of, and unsolved problems. We have to look past everything under the sun. That's the language we have in Ecclesiastes. He says over and over again, I looked at everything under the sun and it was meaningless. And I see all that men do under the sun and it's meaningless. And I see all that people can own under the sun and it's meaningless. We have to look past what's under the sun. That's faith. We have to look to God to find our meaning and our satisfaction and our hope in life many times. We have to leave those unsolved answers and those mysteries to God. That there are things in this life that don't make sense here, they won't make sense here, and I have to leave those things aside and let the Lord handle some of that stuff. But if all I do is look here, all it will lead me to is frustration and depression. If I try to find meaning for the unanswered things here, it doesn't lead me anywhere. It doesn't take me anywhere. So it demands faith from us. Solomon talks about all the things that we don't understand. We're not going to look at chapter 11 specifically, but in chapter 11, he talks about disasters. He's like, where do disasters come from? Why do disasters happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Where does the wind come from? We know more about that now, but we don't really totally understand all that goes on with the wind or with weather. Where does the wind come from? How does it work? Where does it go? What happens to it? We are still discovering how babies are formed in the womb and all kinds of things about our genetics and things. We still don't understand those things. And he says, who understands the mystery of a baby being woven together in the womb? What happens with your investments? Can you accurately predict what's going to happen with your money? You probably wouldn't be sitting in here if you could. You know, you'd be on your boat somewhere or something, right? Investments are hard. And he's like, who understands all this stuff? How can we possibly understand this and much, much more? There's a world around us that is just beyond us to comprehend everything. Where is the meaning in this life? That's the big question that Solomon asks. Where is it? Life is full of riddles. It's full of time passing quickly. And we're all hurtling, and this is so sad, but we're hurtling toward the end of life. I'll say it again in a few moments, and I'll say it now. You were younger than when you first came in here. A minute ago, you were younger than you are now. You're younger than you're older. You understand, we're all headed to the same place. Life is full of unanswered mystery. It's going quickly, and we're headed to the same place. Where is meaning in this life? So Solomon's argument will be, his case will be, that with God, the unanswered things in life are acceptable, and death isn't the end of your meaning. But with God, the things that we don't understand here are acceptable, and this life can be enjoyable, and death doesn't put an end to my meaning. There's a man named Viktor Frankl, and Viktor Frankl was a Jewish young man in World War II, captured by the Nazis, put into a concentration camp. His entire family was wiped out, and quasi-religious man, young man. And while he's in the camp, so he's a young man, I think 12 to 14 years old, something like that. While he's in the camps, and there's just absolute death and the worst parts of humanity all around him all the time, he sets out to discover the meaning of life while he's in the concentration camps. What is this all about? Why are we here? What's the purpose of goodness? Which was fascinating. He didn't ask so much about evil, he asked about goodness. He's like, what's the purpose of goodness and where does goodness come from? Is there goodness even in this evil place? It's just fascinating. He comes out of World War II and really develops an entire form of, probably the best word is just psychotherapy, psychology. And in 1995, I believe, he was 90 years old. And they did an interview with him and they talked to him. His most famous book is called The Meaning of Life. And if you haven't read it, it's actually worth reading. But that's his most famous book. And they talk to him about, where does man find his meaning? He's 90 years old. He survived the concentration camps. He's not atheist or agnostic, but he's certainly not a believer, a Christian believer. He gives a scent to some things out there. This is what he said. He said, where do you find meaning? How do you tell people where meaning is in life? And this is what he said. He's 90 years old. I don't even use these words today, and I'm not 90. Listen to this. He said, man has a longing built into him. Man has a longing built into him for an ultimate meaning. That is to say, a meaning that is so comprehensive that it's no longer comprehensible. Just chew on that the rest of the morning, all right? But it becomes a matter of believing rather than thinking. Of faith rather than intellect. The idea of a super meaning, a meaning that gives meaning to all other meanings, that's what he's talking about, the ultimate meaning. The idea of a super meaning evades mere rational grasp. A religious person may identify super meaning as something like a super being, and that super being may be what we call God. Here's a dude that's 90 years old, and he's been looking at the meaning of life for 80 years, and this is where he kind of lands. There's something out there that's built into all of us to find meaning, and it evades your mind. At some point, you have to grab onto it by faith. Amen? This is Solomon's big point. Solomon's big point is you will be driven to find meaning in this life. It is unavoidable. You may think it's pleasure, sex, entertainment, family, children, grandchildren. You may think it's that, but none of it has meaning until you grasp and accept and believe in the super meaning, which we would call God through Jesus Christ. That is his whole point throughout this book. Chapter 12, Ecclesiastes, verse 1. He said, all this stuff is meaningless. Verse 1, he says this, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. So he's concluding his book. This is the big conclusion. And he's like, where does all this lead us? And the first part of his conclusion is, remember God. And specifically, remember God in your youth. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit. But remember God, not just as an intellectual exercise. I remember there's a God. Oh, dang, I forgot there's a God. Now I remember. It's not that kind of thing. Not just an intellectual exercise, but remember God and act on it. Remember that there is a God and then live like it. Remember that there is a God and then seek Him with all of your life. If there is a God, do we understand this? That if there is a God, we then have to ask the question, is He knowable? And if He's knowable, we have to ask the question, how do we get to know Him? And if He is knowable and there's a way to get to know Him, don't you want to? We can't just land on some super spiritual idea, there's a God somewhere. That's not intellectual honesty. That's not even emotional honesty at that point. You have to drive way past there's a God somewhere once you land on there's a God. You have to continue to push down into that. And Solomon is telling us that to remember God, to act on it. Where is it that you tend to forget God? This is a very practical question. Very practical application. If Solomon were to review your life with you, where would you say, man, I don't remember God well here? I don't live like there's a God very well here. Remember God. Where do you tend to forget God? Is it when you sit down at your computer? Remember God when you're browsing the internet. Is that too practical? Remember God when you sit at your computer. Remember God when that 30% Kohl's certificate comes in the mail, ladies. Right? Now I can go spend more. Not necessarily, right? Do you forget God when you're spending money? Remember God. Live like there's a God when you shop. Is that too practical? Is that too hard? Remember God. Do you forget God when you're driving your car? You're laughing way too much, man. That means you, that's you. You just have your application point. We do, right? God's got everywhere except when I'm in my car and that guy cuts me off, or I'm late, or there's a traffic jam. Remember, it's so very practical. What about when you're angry? Remember God when you're angry. Don't live like there's not a God when you get mad. There is a God when you get mad. And you can be angry and not sin, Scripture says. So I'm not telling you don't be angry. I'm telling you to live in your anger like there's a God. Does this make sense? Remember God. Remember Him in every aspect of your life. Remember God. The other thing that he's going to kind of land on here at the end of the book, he talks about fearing God. What does it mean to fear God? I think a lot of people get freaked out by that, and they don't like that phrase at all, even though it appears throughout Scripture. What does that mean to fear God? How do you fear God? At the very least, it's this deeply honest respect that you would have for God. That's at the very least, that you have a true, honest respect for who God is. And maybe I would say you would fear disappointing God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 talks about living your entire life to please our Father. That you would fear not pleasing God. Maybe that's another way for us to look at that. It's a healthy fear. I fear my lawnmower. I think I should. I know people, it's cut their toes off. It's cut their fingers off. I should probably have some healthy, respectful fear of my lawnmower. Does that mean I'm afraid of my lawnmower and I think it's going to follow me around and it's going to chop me in half if I don't do what I'm supposed to do? No. It means I have a healthy respect for what that thing is intended to do and its power, quite honestly. I have a healthy fear of electricity. There's two things in my house I tend to not mess with. It's plumbing and electricity, man. I'm terrified of screwing up anything that has to do with those two things in my house. Have a healthy respect for them. If you've never been just, we had to take all of our kids and just shock them once. And they'll never mess with electricity again. You know what I mean? Just that one, you know, because it's so amazingly, holy cow, what was that? I have a healthy fear of electricity, I think. Moving vehicles. I'm not afraid of my car, but if it's moving, I'm going to get out of the way. And if Jenna's behind, she's not in here. Oh, yeah, she is. If Jenna's behind the wheel, I'm definitely getting out of the way. Right? Learner's permit, we're not getting in the way of that, man. We've got our helmet and the crash helmet and everything on. She's good. She's a great driver. Healthy respect and fear. At the end of the book, we'll talk about in a second, he talks about the fact that we're all going to give an account to God. Final judgment, whatever word you want to use. There's going to be an accounting to God. I don't know exactly what that all looks like. I just know that there's some time when I'm going to stand before the Lord as a believer, and he's going to ask me about what I did with my life. So again, some of us get really freaked out about that, and we worry about that. A couple of things I would say about that is, one, that reminds me that I don't live this life in a vacuum of me. I don't give an account to me, and I don't give an account to my wife, and I don't give an account to my kids or this church. I give an account to the Lord. I don't live in a vacuum of me. This life doesn't terminate with me. There's something, someone greater than me that I give an account to someday. So that's one thing that it means. And the other thing that that means for us is that we have to remember that we're managers. And we have to give a report for what we've done with the warehouse that God gave us. I'm a manager. I'm a manager of a bunch of stuff. I'm a manager of a bunch of people. I'm a manager of a bunch of resources, time, finances. And at some point or another, God's going to say, hey, remember that warehouse I dumped on you while you were down there? What'd you do with all that? There's an accounting we give at some point or another. And I shouldn't be afraid of that. It should cause me to rise up to do the best that I can for my dad who's entrusted me with a bunch of stuff. Right? So not out of fear, but out of loving the Lord. The next thing he's going to talk about is obeying God. And I don't obey God as a slave, but as a servant. Not as an angry child, but as a lovingly adopted son. Not out of duty, but out of love. Not in opposition to my happiness. Sometimes I think that we think that God tells us what to do to make us unhappy. That somehow obeying God makes me less happy. And I think Scripture's clear that by obeying God, I find happiness. I find God, and I find happiness. So that I obey God, not in opposition to my happiness, but to bring me happiness. He says, remember God when you're young. Remember God when you're young. Students, teenagers, children, understand this now and pursue this now. Time is of the essence. Time is of the essence. You don't have time to jack around. You don't have time to mess around and miss what God has for you at 12, 13, 10, 18, 22, 23, 27. It's all young for me now, right? You don't have time to mess around with that. Time is of the essence for you to live pursuing God. This text, verses 2 through 10, which I think we'll read here in a second, this text tells us pretty clearly that regret is coming. Time is passing, and you'll be at some point in your life when you'll look back and you'll go, oh my gosh, what did I just do? How did I just spend that time? How did I just spend those resources? What did I do with this time that God had given me and these resources He had given me? So in your youth, while you're young, I think the other thing that that means, because some of us aren't so young anymore, I think the bigger principle probably would be, remember God with your very best right now. That there's an urgency for all of us, because again, I'm younger than I will be when I leave this place today. Time is passing. In your youth, while you're young, while you still have your faculties and your capacities, at whatever point that you're at right now, you're younger than you will be when you leave this place, pursue God. Remember God. Serve God. Fear God. Obey God. Verse 2. So he's like, remember God. And then he goes in this long description of what it looks like when we get older. And this whole thing is a very poetic description of what happens to us when we get older. So he says, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, failing eyesight. In the day when the watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop, and the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. Again, fading eyesight and fading physical strength. And the grinding of the mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird. We don't sleep well as we get older. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. We don't hear as well as we used to. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. We tend to be more afraid of more things as we get older. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags himself along. This is like late in the season, late in the fall is the idea. The caperberry is ineffective. Caperberry would have been like our version of caffeine. And this guy's like, even a caperberry doesn't wake you up anymore. Even caffeine doesn't get you going anymore. Remember God while you're young. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. Remember God before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher of the well is shattered and the wheel of the cistern is crushed. It's a description of death. It's a description of our bodies and our minds breaking down. Remember God before these things happen. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Here in this text, and it sounds horribly depressing, but here in this text is, you have meaning in this life and meaning through death, past death, in eternity. And he says, live for God now. Live for God today, wherever you're at, as early and as long as you can, live for God. As early as you can and as long as you can, live for God. Because this text and other texts are very clear. There is a day when it's too late. There's a time when it's too late to live for God. This life ends, and this body returns to dust, and the spirit returns to the Lord. Now, that may not mean heaven over the long haul, but both of them are origin places, is the idea. That we die in this place, and this body, and this existence comes to an end. But death doesn't bring meaninglessness to us. There's an eternal home for us. Gosh, does anybody long for that place? That place that's not built by human hands, that city that was not conceived of, designed, or architected by a human being. There's this existence that exists beyond this place. And that's part of our hope now, is that we don't just disappear from existence when death comes. There's a place that is eternal, our eternal home that we're going to go to. That brings meaning to this life. Verse 9, he says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher, the guy who wrote this book, also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, he thought, he searched out, he arranged many proverbs. So he sought to teach people in proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words. and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, these things that prod you along. They're like goads. And masters of these words, these writings, these collections, are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. That was probably my favorite verse in college. I would use that with my teachers all the time. So here we are at the end of the book. And God as a character in this book has actually been quite absent. I think you only have a reference to God as with a title. It's not even his name. It's more of a title. Less than 20 times in this book. So where is God? Where has God been? Solomon leads his entire life and he seeks pleasure and all this stuff. And he's looking for meaning and he's pushing it into his heart and his life. And here he is at the end, and he's like, man, remember God when you're young. Well, where's God been the entire journey, right? What's God's part been in this play throughout the entire thing? I would say this, he's been in the background, and he uses the word shepherd here. He's been shepherding the preacher in all of his experiences, and all of the stupid choices that he makes towards this. He wants to drive him to this conclusion. That's where he's been. God's been there the entire time. Pushing things along to this place. He starts out with, living life without God is like feasting on the wind. That's another way to say that, vanity of vanities or meaninglessness. It's like eating the wind, which you can imagine is completely unfulfilling, right? So it's like feasting on the wind. And he ends with, after everything else, after all the challenges that he's held throughout the book, he comes to this place and he says, what would it be like if things were utterly different than what you thought? Some of you came in this room with the idea, the thought, that there is no God and I can do anything I want to and still be happy. The preacher challenges that. The teacher, Solomon, he challenges us that all the way along. And he gets to the end and he says, what if you're completely wrong? What if you're utterly wrong about how you find happiness? What if this world is not the ultimate existence? What if God exists and he rewards those who seek him? And some of you need to ask yourself those questions today. What if my life will never be fulfilled and happy without God? What if there's a God and he rewards those, he comes to those who seek him? And some of us need to ask ourselves that question today and challenge ourselves with that thought this morning. God's been there the entire time driving him toward this place. Listen, guys, listen. God determines the meaning of life. And this is a gigantic idea. I'm going to throw it out there and again, just let you chew on it, okay? It's huge. God determines the meaning of life. That's a simple statement with a bunch of meat behind it. So here's what I mean by that. There's a whole group of people, and they're still in existence today, and they think meaning in life comes from being good. That meaning in life comes from being good. I want to be good so good stuff happens to me. I want to be good so people remember me as a good person. I want to be good so that other people will do good things back to me. And that's where meaning in life comes in. Meaning in life comes from just being good and doing good. That's called stoicism. The Stoics believe that. There's another group of people who are like, I don't want to be good. I don't want to do good to anybody else. I want to have a party. I want to live life like there is no God, and I want to do what I want to, when I want to, drink what I want, smoke what I want, sleep with who I want, watch what I want, listen to what I want, do anything I want to. The meaning of life is enjoying it because I'm going to die someday. That's called Epicureanism. It's been around for centuries, millennia. We think we're so inventive here in the 21st century. People have been living these two philosophies out forever. They've been finding meaning in life by being good or finding meaning in life by not caring and doing whatever they want to. The Bible comes along and says, third alternative, there's God. Yeah. Paul says this in Acts. He says, there's a God that you are all seeking, and in God we live and we move and we have our being. God is literally the context of who we are. I know you can't see the details and it doesn't matter, but you see print on this paper. Just as that E doesn't exist unless the paper exists, The paper gives the E context, meaning, existence. The paper's God, you're the E. He is the reason that anything exists, that we are, that we have meaning in this life. Without God, you and I don't exist and we don't have meaning. It's only in God that we find our meaning. It's a huge, huge idea. So that means our purpose in life is in God. We ask the question, what am I designed for? Why am I the way that I am? Why am I so different from everybody else? Why am I unique and odd even in some ways? Why is that? God gives us the meaning for that. He's designed us for a particular reason, in a particular way. It means that God gives us significance in this life. What's my contribution to this world? What am I here for? What am I supposed to be doing here? When I leave, what will it matter? What do I contribute to this place? There's value in life because of who God is. Is the world a better place because I pass through it? Let me ask you this. How many of you in this room know the names of your great-great-grandparents? First names of your great-great-grandparents. Pop your hand up. Put your hand up. Let's see. Keep your hands up. I'm going to be generous and say 15 people. We're all two generations away from being forgotten. If your value and meaning in this life exists in this world or in the minds of these little people that we carry around all the time, it's gone in about 75 years. God gives meaning to life beyond what I see under the sun. Y'all understand that? Does that make sense to you? When I say life is fleeting and passing quickly, does that begin to make sense to you? It's moving at a breakneck pace. What am I supposed to do with the time that I have? Remember God. Fear God. Obey God. And in God, I find meaning and significance and purpose in this life. God's been in the background the entire time, moving all around the entire thing. God's at work all around us, but I think we have several problems as to why we can't necessarily see God all the time. Scripture says that we're blind. Jesus said that God sometimes keeps people deaf and blind on purpose. There's a blindness that we have about us. There's a spiritual deafness that we have about us. So we don't see God moving because we can be blind and deaf. We don't see him in our lives because we don't see it. So we have to pray this prayer. It's the prayer of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1. God, open up my eyes. Listen, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you would know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those who believe. That is a great prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. That should be our prayer. God, open up my eyes. Open up my ears. I don't want to be deaf. I don't want to be blind. I want to hear what you're saying. I want to be awakened to this power that you have available for me, God. Show me what that means. But many of us are blind and we'll be stuck in our blindness for quite some time. I think a lot of times we seek the miraculous and we miss the ordinary. God's at work around us all the time. Here's what I mean by that. Old Testament. Think about Old Testament heroes. Some of you that know your Bibles, just think real quick, another exercise. In your mind, I want you to think of three Old Testament heroes. People in the Old Testament, names that you know that did like incredible things in the Old Testament. Samson, David, Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, maybe just some of the authors of the books, all right? There's an entire group of people whose names we'll never know that built the temple. Unnamed artisans that allowed millions of people to come and experience God, and we'll never know their names, maybe until we get to heaven. Unnamed artisans. New Testament, Jesus is at a wedding and he's going to change water into wine. We have no idea what those servants' names were that picked up water, put water in these cisterns so that he would have water to work with. Who are they? Facilitated the first miracle of Jesus' ministry. We have no idea what their names are. We remember the miracle, but we don't remember the unnamed servants. We're looking for the miraculous, and we miss the ordinary. So we're blind to what God does many times. New Testament, unknown donors to the Jerusalem church. Jerusalem church is in poverty and in famine. People give to it to keep it alive. This is one of my favorite stories, Old Testament, Elisha. If you ever struggle with depression or being down, Elisha's your patron saint. I guess he must be. He asked God to kill him. He said, God, this is so hard, and I'm all by myself, and nobody cares, and that mean lady is coming after me. He said, just kill me. And God says, first of all, you know what you're talking about. Secondly, there are 7,000 people whose names you'll never know that I have set aside for my work. Elisha wanted fireballs to fall from heaven and eat up an evil queen. And God said, I have quietly, secretly, behind the scenes, moved in ordinary people's lives that I've set aside to do my work. We miss God's work many times because we want the showy, fantastic miracle, and there are just everyday, plain things that he's doing all the time. The miracle can be in the ordinary. Now, I'm not saying the same thing. I'm not saying that a miracle is an ordinary thing. So I can be amazed at the division of a cell and that not be miraculous. I can be amazed at the work of a doctor and that not be miraculous. The point is not that everything is miraculous. The point is that God does miraculous things through ordinary people. God does things that wouldn't happen otherwise through ordinary events and through ordinary people, teenagers praying for other teenagers and ministering to them, college and career people going to mission trips and starting ministries, engineers trusting in the Lord and not in their intellect. Later this month, you'll hear about helping children in Uganda. There's going to be a unique way for you to do that, and God will use ordinary people to change their world. Hugging a child in Jenny Lane and giving them a backpack full of supplies. I don't know who was there Thursday night. I wasn't there Thursday night. But God did something amazing and supernatural for those of you who were there. Did fire fall from heaven? I don't think so. I think I would have got a text, you know, from somebody. I don't think that happened, but it doesn't mean miraculous things didn't happen through ordinary things and ordinary people. Taking ice cream to a hurting family with a sick loved one. That was my favorite. God does something, man, through ordinary things and ordinary people. Our ones, we're going to pray for our ones later, our ones being saved and following Christ because of prayer. God does big things all the time through ordinary things and ordinary people. So we've talked a whole lot about foolishness. We're almost done here. Talked a whole lot about foolishness all throughout this summer, we really have. And we don't like that. We don't like that God would ever have that opinion of us. We don't like to look at ourselves and maybe come to the conclusion, I've been foolish in this area. I've been foolish in this relationship. I've been foolish in this love or this desire. We don't like that. Here's another way that we're going to know that we're foolish. We have this book, and I mean this book, but I also just mean Ecclesiastes, right? So we have Ecclesiastes. We have this book and this little book. And this Ecclesiastes in particular, it's revered in cultures all over the world. It goes outside of Christianity. There are people outside of Christianity that think Ecclesiastes is pretty incredible. There are other major religions in the world. Three of the world's major religions would adhere to this book and say, oh yeah, God said that. We're going to spend 3 months here at this church looking at wisdom from Scripture. We will sing, and we have sung, of Jesus Christ and the Savior that He is and what He's done in our lives. And then many of us are going to live like God doesn't matter. Many of us this afternoon, we're going to walk out of here and we're going to do things. And in certain areas, we're going to live like God's not there. And Proverbs chapter 4 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 1 says, remember God. We're going to act like, live like there is no God at some point. We're going to cram pleasure into our lives and think that's going to make me happy. If I can just shove stuff into my head and my heart that I enjoy, I will find happiness and significance and meaning in our life. Even though this book says that we don't, we'll continue to do it. shove stuff into our lives for satisfaction, fill our minds with facts and information and knowledge, thinking that that will fulfill us. And we will be left with this feeling like, man, I just ate the wind. Vanity of vanities, meaningless emptiness. I just spent that time eating air. How do we know if we're foolish? Are you living what the book says? Are you bending your will, your mind, your heart to what Scripture says? That there is no happiness, significance, or meaning in this life without God. You can drill down into any substrata, sublayer you want to. Work, family, finances, sexuality, anything you want to drill down into. Without God, there is no meaning, fulfillment, or happiness. It's the way he has woven us, and it's the way that he's put this world together. The good news is John chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ came, and in him was life and the light of all mankind. That in Jesus Christ we find what we're looking for. Not a vague idea that there's a God. Remember, if there's a God, I got to know if he's knowable. If he's knowable, I got to know how I can know him. And if I know how I can know him, don't I want to? So some of you today, you've got to push past. I think there's a God somewhere. And you got to drill down into, if there's a God, is he knowable? And if he's knowable, how do I know him? And if I can know him, don't I want to? And that comes through Jesus Christ. It's the only way to get there and then to ultimately find this meaning in our lives. God, thank you so much that you don't pull any punches with us in Scripture. You're very honest with us. You're very straightforward with us in Scripture, God. Like Solomon does here, Father, you take the Bible and you hold it up to us like a mirror and we have to face ourselves. Thank you for your grace in that. That's not cruelty, Father. That's kindness. It's grace. Thank you for Jesus Christ, that you don't leave us in this place of foolishness. You don't leave us in this place of not finding meaning or significance in this world, Father. You've given us Christ. We can come to you, know you, live our lives in you, God, and have the meaning that we so desperately want and need, Father. Thank you. I pray for those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We've said it several times this morning. Those who are searching for meaning, those who are searching for significance in this life. Father God, that if they have not started with Christ, that they would go there this morning. They'd be driven to Jesus Christ, faith in him, and they would find everything they're looking for, everything, through him, in him, and the stuff that he brings, the people that he brings into our lives after that, God. Father, thank you. Thank you for your patience with us, because we are foolish. We're very stubborn. Thank you for being patient. Thank you for the time to worship you now. In your name we pray, amen. Pastor Jimmy's going to sing a song. He's going to remind us that God's watching us all the time, that God's involved in our lives, even when we feel like he's not involved in our lives. After that, we're going to come into a time of prayer ministry. So if you're on our prayer team, just pretty much after this song is over, I'm going to ask you to go and make yourselves available for people. After a time of prayer and preparation, we'll worship and then we'll have communion together. So that's what we're going to do the rest of the morning. So just continue to talk and pray to the Lord and seek him. And let's see what he has for us the rest of this day.